So with that said, we're getting right into God's word now this morning. We're going to finish John chapter 15 here this morning. John 15, verses 26 and 27. And so as always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. So John 15 is such an incredible chapter, and it's in the midst of this incredible section, recall, here in John 14 through 17, really 13 through 17, this night before the Lord's death, and he's teaching the disciples and telling them so many incredible, incredible things. And of course, telling all of us now by extension. And really, our Lord saved some of his best and most profound and most incredible truths for last, you could say. As again, he'll be dying for our sin the very next day. And now sharing all of these truths with his people. And these past couple weeks in John 15, we've talked about the fact that the world will often hate us as God's people. Again, the world and the unregenerate world, of course, the unrepentant world, those who reject our God, who reject the gospel, those that we've been singing about in Psalm 110 and Psalm 76, those that God will destroy with his perfect vengeance and in his perfect wrath, they will often hate the people of God. And they will hate us because they hate our God, as our Lord tells us. And if you know that if they hate you, it's because they hated me first, our Lord says. And if they persecute you, it's because they persecuted me first. And of course, also, if they keep your word, which we talked about last week, it's because they keep my word. And so we talked about all of this. Well, knowing that we're going to face this hatred and this persecution and this difficulty often in this world, what we have to read here and what our Lord has to say here in verses 26 and 27 becomes even more incredible and even more needful. Because we're told here, as we'll see this morning, that the Holy Spirit will come. Of course, he came in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and now permanently indwells the people of God forever. From that day forward, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring comfort and he will bring truth and he will give aid and, you could say, power in our evangelism to evangelize this evil world, to in the midst of evil be comforted and cling to the truth. This is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this is absolutely essential, especially in light of what our Lord just got through saying to us, that we're going to face persecution, we're going to face hardship, and we're going to face hatred because of God. Now, in the midst of that, of course, we don't water down the message when we evangelize. We definitely, God forbid, seek to compromise the word of God or make it palatable to men. And we ended last week with that. We talked about even that great scene from one of the books in Chronicles of Narnia, which again shows that God does not make deals with people, and God does not step aside, and God does not promise not to do things to people when they come to him. In fact, he needs to do things to all of us when we come to him, and God is absolutely terrifying, absolutely holy, absolutely beautiful, and absolutely good. And we all absolutely need him. And so we come by his grace, of course. We come in his grace. And we're able to proclaim this because of the indwelling Holy Spirit as well. And so we're going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit here this morning. And since we are, and by the way, in the weeks to come, we'll be talking more about the Holy Spirit as well, getting to John 16. But since we are, it's right that we take a few minutes right now to once again go over the Trinity, which we haven't done in a while now. But back in John 14, we did spend a few weeks talking about the Holy Trinity. And since it comes up again right here, we might as well review what we talked about. Remember, we talk about the Trinity. It's a tri-unity, right? There is unity in the Godhead, yet there are three persons in the Godhead. And it's really hard to define the undefinable. It's hard to explain the unexplainable. We actually can't really explain the unexplainable, obviously. And there is a tremendous mystery to the Trinity and how this all works, which no one can understand. But that's okay, because God tells us in his word, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, for example, "To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" Or Isaiah 45, verse 18, we're told that God is the Lord and there is none else. Again, there's nothing like God. There's no one like God. Which is why any of our supposed illustrations of the Trinity break down and become heresy, actually. We'll talk about a few of those here in a moment. Because there's nothing like God. And there's nothing we can compare God to, because there's nothing else like him. And yet we can see within the universe itself the traces of God, not just the traces, but obviously God screaming to us with all of creation, his existence and his goodness and his beauty and his power and his fear and all of that. And the word universe itself, right? A unity within a diversity. And of course that comes from God, because God is unity and diversity all in one as well. And you might recall that the definition we are using for the Trinity is this. And this is something hopefully you can know and remember and share with others when asked to. But here's a good working biblical definition of the Trinity. And it goes like this. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, one more time. Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's three parts to that, or three foundations to that definition. Three major foundations to the truth of the Trinity. Number one, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Again, within the one being that is God, there's not three gods. There is one God, absolutely one God. Not three, but one. And yet within that one God, number two, there are three persons. And so already we cannot comprehend that. But that's okay, because God is God and we're not. Well, within the one God, there are three persons, of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the third foundational truth to the Trinity is that the persons are co-equal and co-eternal. Each is fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, right? John 1:1. What that is really saying is that what God was, the Word was. What God is, the Son is. What God is, the Father is. What God is, the Spirit is. Again, there was never a time when the Father did not exist, or the Son did not exist, or the Spirit did not exist. Everything that it means to be God, the Spirit is, and the Son is, and the Father is. Yet there's one God. One God, three persons. The persons, of course, being co-equal and co-eternal. I mentioned before that there are illustrations, and we talked about this. Some of you remember this from a few months back. We mentioned a few of these back then, but different illustrations that people like to try to use. Undoubtedly, you've heard some of these given before, and again, every single one is heretical. None of them work. Okay, none of them work. So, for example, people have said the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover, because you have three leaves and yet you put it together, there's your three-leaf clover. Well, that is partialism, which would say that you take the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you add them all together, and there you have God. That is not what the Bible teaches. Again, the Son is not one-third God, and the Spirit is not one-third God, and the Father is not one-third God like in the three-leaf clover. Each fully, forever God. And anything that would suggest something like a three-leaf clover is partialism. And there's other examples like that. Again, it's heretical. Just get rid of it. Don't talk like that. Don't. If someone uses it as an example in front of you, correct them, because that's heresy that they are espousing. Another common example is the water example. People say, oh, the Trinity is like water, because water can be a solid, or it can be a gas, it can be a liquid. That is the heresy of modalism. And there are those who believe that God just appears in different modes. So there's one God, but sometimes he acts like the Father, and sometimes he acts like the Son, and sometimes he acts like the Spirit. And so there's different modes of God, so to speak. That also is complete heresy. God is always the Father, always the Son, always the Spirit. All three co-equal, co-eternal, always at work, always being God. So that's another heresy. And then another one we've talked about, people have said, well, the Trinity is kind of like the sun, because you have the sun, and then from the sun comes heat and light. And they would say you have the Father, and from the Father comes the Son and the Spirit. Well, that's a rather old heresy called Arianism, named after the heretic Arius, who taught that, in essence, the Son and the Spirit were created by the Father. That the Father came first, and then came the Son, then came the Spirit. That is completely false. That's probably the worst of all of them. That's certainly not true. Again, within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when the Spirit was not, and obviously never a time when the Father was not. You may realize that when we recite each week together the Nicene Creed, what we are basically reciting is Trinitarian doctrine. We are each week confessing and professing what the Bible teaches about the triune God and the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. And their work in salvation, and of course their work in us, their work in the world. And the Bible makes it very clear that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in the work of creation, all involved in the work of salvation, all involved in the work of raising Christ from the dead, all involved in everything, really. Now, they may have different roles they play, so to speak, and they each have different things they do, of course, and yet all equally God, each fully and forever God. And make no mistake about it, Christianity is Trinitarian. Without the Trinity, we do not have Christianity. That's why we always say, if you don't believe the Nicene Creed, then you're not a Christian. It's pretty simple. If you don't believe the words of the Nicene Creed, you cannot be a Christian. Christianity is Trinitarian. This is what Christians believe. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. But of course, this is also way beyond us. Again, we already said there's no good example of this. There's no good illustration we can give for the Trinity. All we can do is accept what the Bible says, receive what the Bible says, love what the Bible says about our God, worship Him as God, worship Him as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because remember, our Lord tells us, John's Gospel, chapter 4, that if we're going to worship God, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Right? We must. This is not an option. This is not, you know, up to us to worship however we want, however we please. We must worship God correctly with who He actually is, with whose He's revealed Himself to be. He has revealed Himself to be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship Him as such. We praise Him as such. We love Him as such, because without Him as such, we would not be here. We would not have salvation. We'd be destined for hell and a lake of fire. And yet, because of our triune God, we can have heaven and eternal life. And so praise God for that. And so that's worth reminding ourselves of. And we'll talk more about some of this undoubtedly in the weeks to come as well, as we talk about the Holy Spirit. But certainly here in verse 26, we're reminded of our triune God. When again, our Lord says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Again, very clearly, you have all three persons of the Trinity there in that verse. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. And so let's talk specifically about the Holy Spirit once again here this morning. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, calls the third person of the Trinity the Comforter. When he's come, and again, he's come and he was given in Acts chapter 2. Now, this is not the first time, even this night, in which our Lord has talked about the coming of the Spirit and the fact that the Spirit is the Comforter. If you go back to John 14, beginning in verse 16, you'll read this. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. By the way, another in verse 16, when our Lord says another Comforter, that word another means of the same kind. So again, what have we just been saying? The Spirit is fully God. You see, Jesus is the Comforter of his people. He's called the Consolation of Israel in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. The Father is the Comforter of his people. If you read 2 Corinthians 1, you see that big time. And in verse 3, we're told he's the God of all comfort, the Father. Well, now we're told there's another Comforter also. So it's not just the Father, not just the Son. Now it's the Spirit himself who will indwell forever the people of God. Imagine that, having the very comfort of God, the same comfort that the Son gives or the Father gives, the Spirit gives, and he now indwells his people forever. And that's what the Lord goes on to say. This is verse 17 and 18 now in John 14. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Again, that's Acts 2. That's when he comes to be in them now forever. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that could also be translated, you might remember, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. How good that is, that God's people are never orphans, right? God's people always have a father. God's people always have a family, right? God's people are part of the church of the living God. So I won't leave you comfortless. I won't leave you orphans, but I will come to you. And I'll come to you in the presence and the abiding, indwelling, forever presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word comforter in both John 14 and John 15 can also be translated advocate. It's the same word that we find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, when we read this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we all sin, don't we? And so we thank God for his grace. And we thank God that the right hand of God, of the Father, right now stands an advocate, sits an advocate for us forever, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Comforter of his people, the Savior of his people, the High Priest for his people. Always advocating, always interceding on our behalf. Because we, of course, always are sinning. Because we need mercy and grace so much. And so it's the same word. Our Comforter is our advocate. Our advocate is our Comforter. And is there anything more comforting than knowing you have an advocate in heaven at the throne of God? Right? That is where the comfort comes from. And so our Lord said that in John chapter 14. Now he says again in John chapter 15, when the Comforter is come. Again, when the Comforter is come, there is always comfort for God's child. There's always comfort for you today if you are God's child. There's comfort for me. There's comfort for us as God's children. And so Jesus says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. And then later in the verse, he says, which proceedeth from the Father. And we even recite this in the Nicene Creed about the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, we're told, is sent from the Father and from the Son, we're told here in John's Gospel. We're told here in this verse, he proceeds from the Father, which in part is a way of saying that the Holy Spirit is fully God. He's the same stuff, right? Whatever the Father is, the Holy Spirit is. He proceeds from the Father because he is of the same stuff, right? He is God. And whatever it means to be God, he is. And all the holiness and all the love and all the power and all the wrath and all the joy and just all of it, he is God. He proceeds from the Father. He proceeds from God because he is God. And also, yet, he is sent by the Father and the Son. But don't think that means he's less than the Father or the Son, because he certainly is not. He is not any less than the Father or the Son. He's not created. He's not some force, some impersonal force or something like that. He's not an it. He's a he. Again, he's always called a he because that's who he is. He's a person, the third person of the triune God. So not created, not some force, a true person, sent by the Father, proceeding by the Father, from the Father, sent by the Father and the Son. And yet we understand that there is this sense in which he really is sent by the other two. And also we very clearly see this from Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity we know the least about. He's the one who's least in the forefront of everything, it seems. Now again, he's involved with everything just as much, but he's the one we tend to know the least about. And that's for a reason, because Jesus will say, and we're going to read this in chapter 16 also, he says right here in this verse, he shall testify of me. So what the Holy Spirit does is testify of the Son. He does not testify of himself. And again, the Word of God, though it has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, most certainly, yet it would seem to have a little less to say about the Spirit than about the Son or about the Father. So there is this sense in which we know less about the Spirit. He probably seems a little more mysterious to us. And he's the one always in us, always with us, always indwelling us, praise God. Without him, we would not be saved. Without him, we could not be saved. And so he is fully God, though he's sent by the Father and the Son. He proceeds from the Father, but he is fully God. And again, we can't understand all of the inner workings of the Trinity. We don't have to thank God in order to be saved. We have to believe in the Trinity, though. We have to have this triune God in order to have salvation. And so we don't understand all of it, but yet we're comforted by it. Again, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send, who proceeds from the Father, and our Lord calls him not only the Comforter, but also the Spirit of Truth. When the Comforter is come, even the Spirit of Truth. We just read that in verse 17, did we not, of chapter 14, that he's the Spirit of Truth. We see that again in chapter 16, verse 13, that he is the Spirit of Truth. And you might remember that we talked about this at length back in chapter 14 as well, that the reason the Holy Spirit is the Comforter is because he is the Spirit of Truth. The reason why we can have comfort is because we can have truth. Remember, there is no comfort without truth. Lewis talks about this. Again, we've talked about this in the past. He says, if you look for comfort, it's the one thing you cannot find. If your hope and your desire in life is to simply be comforted in the midst of difficulty or trials or evil, whatever the case may be, if you just want comfort, you will most certainly not find comfort. Not any lasting comfort, at least that's for sure. But if you look for truth, if you look for truth, then you will not only find truth, but with it you will find comfort. The only place we find real comfort is where we find real truth. Again, there is only comfort in truth. Of course, we know where we find truth. We find it in the scriptures. We find truth in the Word of God. And so we go to the Word of God to find comfort then. We find truth there and we find comfort. It's amazing. The more we learn about God, the more we learn about how amazing, how big, how awesome, how mysterious even God is, the more comforted we are by that. Again, truth is comforting. You know, sometimes we talk about math, and math, of course, is true. I like to say that math works just, you know, because God works. Math, of course, is proof of the existence of God. If you really think about the existence of math and the fact that math works, proves without a doubt that God also exists. And there's something very comforting about math, because in math there is a right answer, and that's the answer. And it's 100% right. It's 100% true, and it will work every single time. Because of that, we have buildings and bridges, and we have life itself because of math. And because of math, we can also say we have tremendous, tremendous comfort. Because when that math problem is correct, you know, we do things with math, we know it's going to work. And that is a comfort, a great comfort. Well, math is true. Math brings comfort. God is true. God brings comfort. Truth brings comfort. Again, without truth, there is no comfort. He is the comforter because he is the Spirit of truth. And these are things that we find throughout John 14, 15, and 16. We find the Holy Spirit being called the comforter and being called the Spirit of truth, because he's both. And by the way, we also find the Father and the Son being the truth in Scripture as well. We just read in John 14, verse 6, Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. God the Father is the God of the Amen, the God of truth. His word is true, of course. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the truth. And as such, they're also the comfort. And so the Holy Spirit, just as much God, he is the comforter. And when he comes, you will find comfort and you will find truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father. And then we're told at the end of verse 26 that he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. You see, this is what the Spirit does. Already said he's more in the background, the Holy Spirit. He's a little more mysterious to us, a little more unknown to us, probably. Though we know a lot about him, of course, too. We know he's absolutely fully God, 100%. But we know a little bit less about him. He's a little more in the background. Jesus says, he shall testify of me. He'll talk more about this in John chapter 16. But let's get a sneak preview of that right now. If you go to John 16, beginning in verse 7, we read this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He continues in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. That's John 16, verses 7 through 15. And we can see very clearly there what the Spirit does. What the Holy Spirit does is reprove the world of sin, convict the world of sin, teach the world of righteousness and judgment, and hopefully draw them to God, right? Some will be drawn and some will, of course, ultimately perish. But the Spirit comes to do that. And then the Spirit comes not to proclaim himself, not to speak of himself, as verse 13 says, but to speak of Christ. The Spirit comes to lead men to Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to stir men's hearts and draw men's hearts and lead men's souls to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. What the Holy Spirit does not do then, and we've talked about this before too, what the Holy Spirit does not do is make people act like monkeys or hyenas or run around or dance around or speak like maniacs or, you know, do all sorts of things that satanic religions around the world do and get call it Christianity. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. That's absolutely not what the Holy Spirit does whatsoever. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws attention to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so as our Lord says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he shall testify of me. That's what he will do. That is what he will do. He's the Spirit of truth, and he leads us to the truth of Jesus Christ. And by the way, and I think we know this, I hope we know this, truth matters most. I hope we understand that. Truth matters most. There's nothing more important than the truth. It must matter most to us also. Our personal feelings about things cannot matter most. Our personal feelings about the people involved cannot matter most. Truth matters most. Truth matters most, and it needs to matter most to us. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 talks about those who did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. Again, if we don't love the truth, well, how can we be Christians? Because God is truth. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. If we don't love the truth, we can't love God, and we don't love God, and therefore we can't be Christians. So we have to love truth and love truth more. Truth matters most. And some people will love the truth and some people will hate the truth. Our job is not to change the truth. Again, as we said last week, our job is not to make the truth more palatable. Our job is to simply speak the truth, to stand on the truth, to preach the word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that allows us to do this. It's the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that testifies of Jesus, that strengthens us and empowers us to speak the truth, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on then to say in verse 27, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." So starting with the apostles, because of course he's talking to the 11 right now. So starting with them, the Holy Spirit empowered them, and the Holy Spirit then empowers us as well to be true and effective witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when he comes, when the Comforter comes, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will testify of me, and then you will have power to testify of me. You might recall that in the book of Acts, our Lord specifically tells them to wait until the Spirit comes. Because before the Spirit came, they did not have the power to preach the gospel. They were afraid to preach the gospel. They were too weak to preach the gospel. They were too unlearned to preach the gospel. There was so much they did not understand. Again, our Lord just said in John 16, we'll again talk more about it, that he's going to take what's mine and give it to you and reveal it to you and remind you of it and explain it to you, all these things that you did not know, you will know, but you have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. When he comes, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness. And that's exactly what they did. and them even more than us, because Jesus goes on to say, because you have been with me from the beginning. Remember, the apostles, these men, there are no apostles today, of course. These men were apostles because they were actually with the Lord. They walked with the Lord. They saw the Lord. They saw him die. They saw him rise again. They're apostles of our Lord. John says it this way, 1 John chapter 1, first four verses, John writes this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Again, there's comfort and there's joy in the truth. And John, the same writer of the Gospel of John, of course, he says, we heard these things, we saw these things, we touched our Lord, we walked with our Lord, we were there, we were eyewitnesses of these things. And that's what our Lord says here. You will bear witness, not only because of the Spirit's witness, which is what we do, we who have not seen the Lord, we bear witness because the Spirit bears witness and because we read the Word of God, but you will bear witness because not only of the Spirit and of the Word, but you were there. You were there. You saw me, you walked with me, you heard me, all of these things. And so you know how true I am. You know how true this is. And so we, 2,000 years later, we can trust their witness because they really were there. They really saw and handled and touched and tasted all of these things, so to speak. They really were there. We can trust their witness. We can also trust the witness of Scripture. Because guess who allowed that to be written? The Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we can absolutely trust that what we have today is true. We have the witness of the apostles who were themselves filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have the witness of the Word of God, which was itself written by the Holy Spirit. And then we have within ourselves the witness of the Holy Spirit, teaching us and confirming these things to us. Every time we open this Bible and read this Bible, he's there to remind us how true this Bible is and to strengthen us and to bless us and to again renew us in our faith and to bless us in our witness. So we can trust the witness of the apostles. We can trust the witness of the Holy Scriptures. And we can trust the witness of the Holy Spirit. And then as such, we too can be trustworthy witnesses. As such, we too can take these words and proclaim them to the world because the same Spirit testifies of the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that indwelt them indwells us, the same Bible that they had and they wrote for us by the Holy Spirit we have and we read now. And so our witness, too, is good and trustworthy as we proclaim Christ's perfect word. And so that, of course, needs to be what we do. And we ended with that last week, and we can end with that again this week as well. We need to be witnesses of our Lord, for our Lord and of his word. And we thank God for his comfort. All right, we thank God that he is the comforter. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is the comforter. Praise God for that. Right? Praise God for all of that, that he is our comforter. We thank God for his truth. Again, the Comforter is the Spirit of truth. He can only comfort because he is the truth. If there is no truth, there is no comfort. And we can thank God that he is the wondrous triune God that we not only can worship, but must worship. That has been revealed to us through the Spirit's witness, through the Apostles' witness, and of course through the Word of God itself. And so with all that said, we now must go forth as his people, as his witnesses. Again, we said this last week also. We can be so encouraged by what our Lord has said here in John 15. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the certainty that there are people who belong to God in this world. Not everyone will hate our message. Some will, but some will receive it. Some will mock, but some will come. We see that in 2 Chronicles. We see that in Acts 17. We see that when the truth is proclaimed and men are invited to come to God, some will ridicule and some will mock. Others will repent and they will come. And so we know for a fact that our witness will be effective. We know for a fact that God's word will always do what it's supposed to do. Isaiah 55 verse 11. It never returns void. It always accomplishes exactly what it's supposed to. Whether it be judgment or whether it be salvation, it always accomplishes what it's supposed to. So we can now go forth in the confidence and the faith of knowing that not only are there people out there, God's elect are out there who will hear and will be saved. The Word of God is true, and the Holy Spirit is real and really indwells us. And so we can go forth as his people and his witnesses and his disciples and his church. We can bear the fruit he's ordained for us to bear, as John 15 has told us. We can live for and abide in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as John 15 has told us. And we can cling to the truth of God, by which we may find incredible comfort as well. And so again, we praise God for his word. Praise God for this incredible chapter here in John 15. John 16 just continues being just as amazing. So we look forward to that. But for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we are grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful that we are your people here, and we've been brought here by you to not only worship at your throne, but also to receive from you. And part of that worship, of course, is receiving the words of the living God and learning the words of the living God and being changed by the words of the living God. So do that in us today, we pray, O Lord. Again, it does us no good if all we do is hear this. In fact, it does us great evil if all we do is hear this. Give us grace now to be changed by this. Give us grace now to receive what you have for us, to apply it to our lives, and then to do what you would have us do, to be your witnesses, to be your people, to be your bride, to be your church, the way you've called us to. Again, we need your grace. We thank you for it. We thank you for your incredible word, for this incredible gospel, this incredible salvation that we have. Again, for all of this, we truly do thank you. We ask you continue to bless us now. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we come to your table, again, we come in awe of who you are. We come in awe of knowing that you are the one that has brought us near, that has changed us so that we can come near. And so we thank you and we praise you. And of course, we pray all of this in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.